You have your Bibles this evening. Take your Bibles out. Let's open up to the book of Judges, chapter 10, as we continue looking at the judges of judges. Through the years, I think our discouragement over the world and the spiritual decline prompts us to say things like this. We say, well, we sure are living in the days of Noah. It's the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Things just can't get any worse. And then we will say the Lord has to be headed back. Well, I 100% agree that things are not what they ought to be, and I 100% agree that the Lord's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment, and every day we are closer and closer and closer to the Lord's return. But I don't believe that we are in, very literally speaking, the days of Noah or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, because when you go back and you look at the Scriptures, the days of Noah, the preacher of righteousness only had a congregation of eight, and nobody else was listening to him. And the Lord destroyed the earth at that time because there was no more. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, you say, yeah, but we look just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, be careful with that, because read the story. The Bible said they couldn't even find 10 righteous people in that city, and it brought destruction. Believe me, things can get worse. Things can get worse. I know that, the days of Noah were terrible days, but today, people are still getting saved. There are hearts that are warm to the gospel message, that when preachers of righteousness preach, people do get saved. And we thank God for those two that have gotten saved here recently in our own church. We know that homosexuality and the homosexual agenda, we know that it is definitely gaining ground in our nation, but there are an awful lot of people in our nation who are totally against it for biblical principle, and are part of that group that is pushing back against it. So we thank God for that. So it's not just wholesale giving into it. And things can get worse. After all that we have seen the nation of Israel go through, you would have a tendency to look at them and say, oh, those people, things couldn't possibly get worse. And when you think about the nation of Israel, I mean, what a roller coaster that they have been on. They go into slavery, they cry out to God, God sends a deliverer, he sets them free, they seem to do well for a while, and then the deliverer dies, they go right back into slavery, and the whole cycle starts all over again. You say, how could things possibly get worse? Glad you asked, because that's kind of where we find things tonight. In Judges chapter 10, before we read this verse of Scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, maybe jot this reference down on your notes this evening. The verse says, but it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire. The first part of that verse is really gross, the dog returning to its vomit, but the hog returning to its mire, the kids getting stuff ready for the fair to show their animals for the fair, and you take that animal and you get it all just squeaky clean looking great, and that animal doesn't look in a mirror as it's walking by and going, hey, look at me. What a change of pace. I've never looked this good. I think I'm going to stay this way. No. The nature of that animal, once that child is done showing it, that hog is going to find the mire as quickly as it can. That dog is, you know, what it's going to do. The cow is going to do what it's going to do. That is the nature. And that is the nature that the nation of Israel has displayed. Judges chapter 10, verse 6, the Bible says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. In your outline tonight, Roman numeral number 1, Israel's departure into idolatry. Israel's departure into idolatry. This is not the first time that we have seen Israel do this, but in comparison to the other times that we have seen, this is the first time that we have seen Israel dive headfirst into the deep end of the pool. What do I mean by that? Well, letter A, a sevenfold idolatry. A sevenfold idolatry. This is kind of interesting to consider this. The judge that we look at tonight is the seventh judge. We have looked at Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak. I put those two together because they work together. And then we saw Gideon, last week Tola, and Jair. And so tonight we are ready for the seventh judge. And the seventh judge comes on the scene after Israel has plunged themselves into a sevenfold idolatry. You count that. When you look at that verse 6, the Bible says Balaam, Ashtaroth, gods of Zidon, gods of Moab, gods of the children of Ammon, gods of the Philistines, all these, Balaam, Ashtaroth, as you go through that, the sevenfold idolatry that they buried themselves into. Kind of interesting. When a nation, when a people is driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is exactly what they will do. And that's exactly what this group did. Why these seven gods? Why would they have plunged themselves into the deep end with all seven of these other nations' gods? It's kind of interesting because when you look and do some studying on what these gods are believed to have done, they are the gods of weather, agriculture, finance, sex, fertility, and power. Isn't that the same things that seem to be driving our own nation? Isn't that what it seems like our nation has got its life wrapped around, all these things? It's about the billfold. It's about what pleasures us. It's about getting more money. It's about power. In our world today, people will worship whatever gods will provide those things that they want. Do we not realize that our God provides these things in a godly manner? Does our God provide power? Sure. Does our God even advance people in places of power? Yes. By, you know, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. All right. So the Lord definitely does that. Sex, fertility. Is that biblical? Is it? In the right context. In the right context. You see, God is not out tonight to destroy our fun. He is not out to make our lives miserable. God wants to give us gifts, but he says there's some stipulations, there's some guidelines, there's some boundaries, there's some rules that go with these gifts. It's not just, here you go, do what you want to with it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And God wants to give those things, but he also has guidance and direction for the use of them. So, number one in your outline tonight, they forsook the Lord. As a part of their sevenfold idolatry, they forsook the Lord. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. The question is asked, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. They have traded God for that which is not a god, but yet they've called it a god. Abraham Lincoln wrote these words as he proclaimed a national day of fasting. It was his belief that the Civil War was brought about as chastisement from God for the sins of the nation. And he wrote this, or he said this. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest, blessed bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God." If Abraham Lincoln said this back in the days of the Civil War, what would Abraham Lincoln say about the nation of America today? How much are we a nation that has forgotten God? You see, I know everywhere we look, everything that we hear, people talk about God all the time. God is a popular topic. Popular title of books to be about, or topic for books to be about. It's not that our world isn't interested in spiritual things. Our world has forsaken God. You say, well, how have they forsaken God? They have forsaken his word. When you forsake the word of God, you forsook God. How much more do we need evidence of this? Just consider the battles that are going on right now in the United States of America concerning abortion. I never thought we would see where we're at in 1973 and everything kind of kept getting worse and worse, and then it just kind of almost became an issue nobody was talking much about. And then all of a sudden, boom, it is back in the news, it's back in the courts, and now you've got states that are laying down some pretty heavy statements and laws concerning abortion. Praise God for that. But here's how we define a nation that has forsaken God. When you've got an individual like Pat Robertson. Okay, you know who Pat Robertson is, right? 700 Club and all this kind of stuff. Supposed, you know, big Christian name and all this. Pat Robertson said that the state of Alabama went too far in the protection of the unborn and in their laws. I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? They went too far? No, they did not go too far. But yet that's what he said. I don't know what kind of pushback has happened. I have not followed him, don't care to, doesn't matter. But I would love to know what kind of pushback has been issued against what he said, because that's wrong. When you've got states that are wanting to defend the life of the unborn child and are wanting to put down some heavy, stringent punishments against those who would destroy the life of the unborn child, how is that wrong? How is that going too far? I would say praise the Lord for these states that have got some pretty strong stands and guts, because you know they're going to be coming up against it, and it's going to be in courts, and they are setting themselves up for a battle. Is it a battle that's worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Think of other ways throughout our nation, other ways in which people have forsaken God by forsaking God's word. Give me some examples. Just give me some examples. How has God's word been forsaken, thus forsaking God? What areas? I'm sorry? Okay. God is pretty much a non-mention in schools, whether in prayer, scripture reading, all that kind of stuff. How many of you grew up in an era where scripture was read and where God was able to be mentioned and where there was prayer before lunch? Anybody remember them days? I remember that. We had to line up in nice little lines. Now, no talking. Okay, now we're going to pray. And we had prayer. Wow, don't do that today. That'll get you in trouble. What else? Yeah. Say that again. Okay. Banned from public places. What else? Okay. Homosexual rights, the homosexual agenda. What else, Linda? Yeah, and what they have really don't even count as one. Yeah. What else, Miss Dottie? Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So now, when God's word is so fluid and everything else, you're right. It can say anything you want it to say. Anybody else? Jeannie? Okay. How many places have had their, I hate to use the word religious, but the religious statues, religious plaques, things like that, either covered or removed because of, you know, oh, we got to have that. You know, because we do know that we're supposed to have separation of church and state. That's what the Constitution says, right? No, that is not what the Constitution says, but isn't that the message we're told? And how many people go, yeah, that's right, that's what the Constitution says. And you want to ask them, say, what is even the preamble of the Constitution? I don't know. Well, then how do you know what the Constitution says anywhere else? You just believe it because somebody told you that, but it's not there. So on and on and on we can go with these examples of how we have a nation today that has forsaken God. How do you know they've forsaken God? Because they forsook His Word. If you don't obey God's Word, if you don't do what God's Word says, you've forsaken Him. And the nation of Israel, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Now, if you're not going to obey His Word, number two, they did not serve Him. If you're not going to read His Word, if you're not going to obey His Word, you're certainly not going to serve Him. The Precept Austin Commentary notes there are seven did not types of statements that are made throughout the book of Judges. And we're not going to read all the scripture that goes with these. Just list these, if you would, tonight. First of all, they did not drive out the enemy. They did not drive out the enemy. The second one there, they did not know the Lord. And I think you've got the references, right? Did I put that in your notes? Judges 2:10. Okay, so you can go back and look at them. They did not, the next one, listen to their judges. The next one, they did not do as their fathers. The next one, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. The next one, they did not remember the Lord their God. And finally, they did not serve him. So they didn't drive out the enemy. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't listen. They didn't do as their fathers. They didn't abandon their practices or stubborn ways. They didn't remember the Lord. They didn't serve him. How many of those did nots could be applied to any of our lives tonight? I mean, I know we're talking about Israel. We're talking about their time of disobedience. But I don't know, Christians. I have times of disobedience. How about you? So how many of these did nots might we be living in even right now tonight? You say, oh, no, I'm in church. So the Israelites would go to church. You know, they would do all the religious practices. They would have their sacrifices. They had their altars. They went through their religiosity. But yet they were a pile of did nots. So we better not be in that category. Number three, instead they served the other gods. Number four, they did all of this in the sight of the Lord. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And I want us to kind of think about this for just a second, because this is, I don't know, it just kind of hit me as I read the verse here. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, have you ever stopped to think? And I know that we know this because God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. So God knows everything. God is everywhere at all times. So God sees everything. So every time that we do something good, isn't that great? But God also sees the evil. And in a sense, the evil, because the Father sees it, sin is flaunting the evil in the face of the Father. And it's like saying, you can't catch me. Remember playing games like that? You can't get me. Here it is. Here it is, God. Here's the evil I'm doing. Because God sees it all. And Israel flaunted it right in his face. What is he supposed to do? Well, let her be in your outline. Judges chapter 10. Let's go back and look at Judges 10. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. So let her be. They were sold into bondage. Sold into bondage. Then verses 8 and 9, in that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan and the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. So let her see, they suffered for their sin. Do we suffer for our sin? That's called consequences, right? And then letter D, they sorrowed unto repentance. And this is interesting. The children of Israel, verse 10, cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So they sorrowed unto repentance. How do you know that they sorrowed unto repentance? Now, just because a person sorrows unto repentance at this moment doesn't mean that later on, when they go down the same rabbit hole again, that they won't do the same thing and not sorrow unto repentance. How do you know at this point that they sorrowed unto repentance? Okay, they cried out to the Lord. That's a good start. They've done it before. They put the strange gods away from them. They put the strange gods away from them. One other thing. What else? I'm sorry? Okay, they serve the Lord. One other thing. Okay, we're on the right track. They confess, we have sinned. Looking for one other thing. That's it. Do anything you want to, just get us out of this. How many times do we go to the Lord with our conditions and we say, oh Lord, I have sinned. Here's my conditions. If you'll get me out of this mess, then I will do da 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 da. And we start bargaining with God. They're not in a bargaining position here. They're saying, God, you do anything you want to us. Just get us out of this. Now, that's the sign of a broken, repentant heart. A fellow by the name of Ryan Braun. Anybody recognize that name? Ryan Braun is a left fielder for the Milwaukee Brewers. He's played with them since 2007. He's achieved many awards, including being a six-time All-Star, National League Rookie of the Year, MVP, and the home run leader. Back in 2011, questions were raised about him using performance-enhancing drugs, PEDs. And he had, the way I read the story, essentially he failed either a urine test or a blood test. And because of how the sample was handled, he got out of it on a technicality. And he fought the test, he won, and he made this statement. He said, if I had done this intentionally or unintentionally, I'd be the first one to step up and say, I did it. By no means am I perfect, but if I've ever made any mistakes in my life, I've taken responsibility for my actions. I truly believe in my heart, and I would bet my life that this substance never entered my body at any point. I will continue to take the high road because that's who I am, and that's the way I have lived my life. We won because the truth is on my side. By 2013, it was discovered that the truth was not on his side, that he had been using. And it cost him a 50-game suspension without pay, $3.25 million. By 2014, though, he was back playing like nothing ever happened. Now, you and I spot the hypocrisy of his bold statement, oh, I never would have, and I would have admitted it, and blah, blah, blah. An ESPN commentator, Tim Dahlberg, wrote this, and I thought it doesn't get any better than this. He said, he's sorry, though you might have guessed that already. No real surprise here, because they're always sorry once the lies crumble and the fraud is exposed. Ryan Braun wants you to know he's ashamed of what he did. Has no one to blame but himself. Loves the game of baseball so much. We knew this was coming because this is the way it always works. A contrite statement now, perhaps some tears on Oprah later. And next thing you know, Braun will be standing in left field in Arizona next spring as if the whole thing was just a giant misunderstanding that a simple ball player couldn't avoid. And Mr. Dahlberg was 100% right. Back as if nothing ever happened. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We all sin, right? Okay, but I don't say that in a way to justify it. It's just fact. We all sin. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible does not say, tell God, sorry. The Bible doesn't say that. You say, well, isn't that what that means, confessing our sins? No. If we confess our sins, to confess our sin means that we say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. That's exactly what the word confess means. So God calls it what it is. He calls it sin. He names it by name. And He says there is punishment, there's chastisement, there's judgment attached to this. You need to forsake it. Not just quit it for a while and then start back up later. You need to forsake this. You need to totally turn from this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote a rather scathing letter to the church of Corinth. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, that is a powerful passage of Scripture. After you read the chapters of 1 Corinthians and all the various things that the Apostle Paul leveled them on, and I mean, obviously, it's written under the inspiration of God. It was 100% right. He let them have it, and he just leveled them right down so that now, by 2 Corinthians, this is a church that has sorrowed to repentance. How do we know? Verse 11, Paul spells out what genuine repentance looks like. And Christians, I'm telling you tonight, there is a big difference between being repentant and being sorry for our sin. Big difference. It's the difference in being truly broken over it or just being sorry that we got caught in it. That's the difference. How do you know what the difference is? He said, first of all, he commends them for their carefulness. Literally, the word means their haste, their diligence, their earnestness. They were wholly invested and not just sluggishly, but quickly. When they were confronted by the Apostle Paul, they were quick in trying to get this right. So, carefulness. And then he says, clearing of yourselves, not in the sense of clearing the slate, clearing your name, and making sure everybody kind of forgets what I did, like Mr. Braun, go back on, let's just get on with our life kind of thing. No, clearing. In other words, bringing everything out into the clearing. Exposing oneself, lest they be exposed. He's saying, you know what? We are putting ourselves out here. Nobody is ever going to be able to come in the back door and say, huh, we found some dirt you didn't get taken care of. You swept some, you brought some of it out, but you swept some of it under the rug. And they says, we're not sweeping any of it under the rug. We're bringing it all out. And then indignation. We are indignant at ourselves for the foolishness of our sin. Fear. Repentance produces a fear of ever falling into the same sin again. Then he says, vehement desire. The other side of the previous point, a powerful desire and a drive to never repeat that sin. Then he says, zeal. The desire to live right, be right, do right, and then revenge, the penal retribution, the punishment because of the sin. When we hit that point, then we know that we've repented. We know that we've repented. Now, Israel's repentance moves the hand of the Lord in their favor. Look back here to Judges chapter 10, the last part of verse 16 again. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Aren't you thankful that God in his chastisement is also merciful? And that he doesn't just keep chastising. He doesn't keep scolding. He doesn't keep the spanking going. Imagine if your child, they had just disobeyed so much. And you said, that's it. I'm tired of it. Let the beating commence. And just spank, 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 and you never let up. That would be wrong. That would be absolutely wrong. That would be ungodly. God even shows mercy in his chastisement. Now, Judges chapter 10, look at verses 17 and 18. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. The children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. Then the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Roman numeral number 2, Israel's deliverance by Jephthah. Israel's deliverance by Jephthah. As we conclude tonight's message, we want to look at Jephthah and kind of get a little bit of a beginning knowledge of who he is. So starting in chapter 11, verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and then we're going to just stop with that right there. So letter A, Jephthah's pedigree. Jephthah's pedigree. Who is Jephthah? What a way to get introduced into the pages of Scripture. He is described as the son of a harlot. The word harlot in the Hebrew has a broad range of meaning, such as adulteress, prostitute, even a possible cult prostitute. And for the church of Corinth, there were cult prostitutes where people would go in to the prostitutes thinking it was an act of worship if you went into them. So it is very possible that she could have been that. So if the dad went into this, he's the son of a harlot, that means dad's not much better either. Because dad has a wife, and that means dad has been stepping out on his wife with this harlot and has this child. So what we see tonight is a topic that is lived out in our culture, glamorized in our culture, has become acceptable in our culture, not often talked about, though, in the terms that God uses. Take a look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 7. As we look at this in Romans chapter 7, I know that this is something that is very prominent, very prevalent in our culture today in America. What I share tonight with you, and I know that you know it, and I know that you would agree with it tonight, but you might say, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of ugly. Can you tone it down? No, I cannot. God doesn't tone it down. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, the scripture says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." The Lord uses the phrase, says they will be called an adulteress. In Galatians 5:19, the Bible says that adultery is a work of the flesh. In Hebrews 13 and verse 14, the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled, but premarital, extramarital sex makes one an adulterer. And the Bible uses an even stronger word. The Bible says they are a whoremonger who will experience God's judgment. Matthew 5 says that if you go off with an adulterer, and you're not an adulterer, but you go off with one, that makes you an adulterer. So the moment that you go with the adulterer, the adulteress, you become one yourself. Jesus also said in Matthew 5:28 that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery where? In their heart. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do we get the point that that is a serious sin? I mean, this isn't fooling around stuff here. The Bible says that it is a shame and a reproach to be associated with it. That which the world glamorizes, God says, makes a person guilty. And is dangerous guilty. Yet it's the example in the American way. It is displayed by Hollywood. You know, when was the last time, and the funny thing is, we are surprised when we hear about a Hollywood marriage that it is still the original husband and wife that have been married for 40, 50, 60 years. It's like, really? Didn't know that was possible. Well, it's pretty rare. You know, pretty rare, kind of as rare as the albino panda that was found or born this past week. You know, pretty rare. Athletes, musicians, politicians, even pulpiteers and preachers nowadays. It is becoming a very rare thing to find where adultery has not affected the person. And yet it's kind of like, well, not the best, but, you know, what can you do? What can you say? It's the way things are. And it just gets all hush-hush, toned down. Let's not get too riled up about it, you know, because that's going to affect a lot of people. I didn't write the scripture, and I'm not going to rewrite it to make it sound nice and palatable for everybody. This is something that we have got to look at and take very seriously. This isn't something to mess around. Now listen, tonight, can God forgive adultery? Yes, absolutely. God can forgive it. But you know what? God can't forgive that which is not repented of. How do you know it's been repented of? Well, that's what we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we get the instructions there, what repentance looks like. But without repentance, without confessing our sin, how can he forgive it? See what I'm saying? It's a package deal. You can't sweep things under the rug and pretend, well, just a little boo-boo in my life, so we'll just kind of pass by the boo-boo. No! Call it what it is. Name it for what it is and get it right and covered under the blood and forgiven, then you get to move on. Let me tell you something. There is no moving on, no matter how pretty you make it. And you say, well, I'm doing everything right now. Yeah, but until you make it right back then, it will follow you the rest of your life. The consequences. It's got to be taken care of. And it can be. Please understand that. This is one of the good reasons why we can record things. You can say, well, he didn't say that. Yes, I did. Rewind. You can hear it again. All right? If you didn't get it then, play it again. You got to get things right with God so that God can forgive, so that you can move on. Because tonight, you can move on. And that's the good news. That is the good news for people that are involved in any sin. You can move on beyond the sin and live a life that God can use and God can bless and God can do all sorts of great things with. But not until you get it right. And you don't get it right by sweeping it under the rug and pretending it never happened. We follow? So expose it. Bring it out in the open. Get it taken care of. So this has nothing to do with Jephthah as far as who he is, but that is his pedigree. And it's kind of interesting, as we'll see here in just a second. Jephthah's personality, letter B. His personality. The Bible says he is a mighty man of valor. Who else is described in the scripture that way? By the way, there's at least three other people in scripture. See if we can name them. Say that again. No? Might be. I didn't find that one. Gideon. No? At least that, again, might be. No? No? And again, the ones that you're naming, I'm not going to say that, no, they're not. They might be. It's just not the ones I found. 2 Kings 5:1 is one I didn't know. Naaman. Naaman is described as a mighty man of valor. The captain of the host of the king of Syria, he was also a mighty man of valor. One that we saw, it's been a few months ago now, when we were in the book of Ruth. Boaz. He was a mighty man of wealth. The word for wealth is the exact same word that is translated for valor. So it gives us a broad definition of the words. And tonight, maybe go back and look it up. Go back and find that phrase. Maybe you'll find others in the scripture. Maybe the ones you mentioned tonight that are mentioned as the mighty men of valor. Mighty man, strong man, brave, warrior, valiant. Valor, that word has to do with being a force of virtue, force of wealth, ability, or an army. Now, wait a minute. Jephthah is the product of immorality. I mean, to put this kind of blunt, he is the son of a common hooker, a common prostitute of the day. His dad is immoral. How in the world could he possibly grow up to be a mighty man of valor? I mean, would you put his pedigree with that personality? Would you take the son of a harlot, the son of a prostitute, and think, oh, he's going to be a mighty man of valor, I'm sure. Would we ever connect those two pieces together? Not typically, would we? So, what does that mean? What it means is that our past does not have to define us. Our past does not have to define us. It is a choice whether or not we allow our past to define us. Get all the goofy psychobabble nonsense out of our heads that we hear people say, oh, well, they had this environment, they had that environment, they had this and that, and all that was against them, and therefore they are the product of this. He is the product of a prostitute. And yet he is a mighty man of valor. Your past defines you only if you let it. So, therefore, Jephthah, he didn't let it. He's a mighty man of valor. Let her see, Jephthah has a problem. Chapter 11, verse 2. Gilead's wife bare him sons. His wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Jephthah has a problem. Rejection is a hard thing to deal with. It really is. Very hard thing to deal with. And he's dealing with it. But here's what comes of this. Jephthah handles his problem, and he teaches us some good lessons. Number one, Jephthah shows us how to take a negative and turn it into a positive. He shows us how to take a negative and turn it into a positive. He could have taken his rejection by his brothers as an indication that his life was over. There was no point in going on beyond this. But no, it's not what happened. He shows us how to take a negative and turn it into a positive. Number two, God delights in using the unusable. God delights in using the unusable. Man rejected Jephthah. God accepted him and said, "You're usable. I can use that." Number three, rejection is hurtful but beneficial. You say, how can rejection be hurtful and beneficial all at the same time? God uses the animosity, the attacks of others to build our character. We try to make things so easy, I think, sometimes on kids. We really do. We don't want them to be hurt by this situation or that situation. We don't want them to have a need or a want. We want everything to be fair. We want everything to be equitable. We want everybody to get a ribbon, a little pat on the head. We're all winners. We all get sprinkles, right? That's the world in which we live. That's not life. And I think one of the most detrimental things that is done is to put everybody on a level playing field. That is destructive. You don't learn anything on a level playing field. Are there always going to be those that have greater success than others? Yes. That's life. Are there always going to be people that have lousy attitudes versus good attitudes? Yes, that's life. And when you become an adult, here's the whole thing. When you become an adult, there is nobody out there trying to make everything fair and nicey-nice for everybody. It's the real world. And so the kid is, you know, they've gone through all the school years. They hit 18. Everything's just been made level for them. And now they enter into the world and they don't know what to do with the adversity that's hitting them. They hit a brick wall. And then we wonder why so many kids crumble. It's because we've made things too easy for them, too nice for them. They need to face the adversity. Adversity grows character. It builds who we are, and it forces who we are to come out. In Psalm 119, the psalmist said this, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes." Without the affliction, he's saying, I wouldn't have learned your statutes. Because I was afflicted, I did. I'm not saying you purposefully afflict the kids and that you purposefully make things bad for them, but bad things happen. You know, you pat them on the head, say, suck it up, buttercup. That's life. Learn to deal with it. Learn to get through it. Life's not fair. You ever had that discussion with your children? Life's not fair. And it never will be. Letter D. Jephthah's partners. Chapter 3, Jephthah's partners. Verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brethren, dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. You say vain men, that sounds like a bad crowd. No. Vain men were people that had emptied lives just like he did. They were the birds of the feather. They were the outcasts. And he became a leader of the outcasts. We'll be seeing, Lord willing, next week what this leader of the outcasts was able to accomplish. Tonight, you might be here and you've allowed yourself to be held prisoner through the years by disadvantages or lack of advantages in your life. Maybe by your pedigree, your upbringing. Maybe the comments that others have made about you. Maybe by things in your life that happened. And you've allowed those to define who you are. But I would challenge you tonight that it is your choice. It is your choice. Whether or not you will allow those things to create the person that God intended for you to be, or you allow those to defeat you. And you can't put the blame on anybody else. Some of you are familiar with the name Gordon Mote. Gordon Mote was born blind in Gadsden, Alabama. He's never been able to see a thing. Yet at the age of 3, he sat down at the piano on Thanksgiving Day and surprised everybody that was gathered for a family Thanksgiving dinner by playing Jesus Loves Me with both hands. He was the first person in Alabama to be mainstreamed as a blind person into regular public schooling. He achieved many awards. He went to Jacksonville State University. He ended up graduating from Belmont University in Nashville with honors. Today, you see him on stage at the Gaither Homecoming videos, absolutely tearing up the piano as a totally blind man. Who he ended up replacing was a fellow by the name of Anthony Berger, who at the age of 44, on stage at a Gaither Homecoming cruise, after having done a number right there on stage, literally his heart exploded in his chest. They were unable to revive him, and Anthony Berger, another amazing pianist, dies on that cruise. What people don't realize about Anthony Berger is that as a 8-month-old child in his walker caught on a grate or something, and he fell headfirst into some kind of a burner, wood burner or something like that. And he suffered third-degree burns over his hands, his feet, his face, neck, and legs. The doctor said, told the family of Anthony Berger, said, your son, his hands will never work. Lot they knew. If you ever heard Anthony Berger play, and I watched a video of him playing for the Booth Brothers, a song, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the camera every once in a while would switch over to Anthony Berger, and I mean, them hands were as limber as they could be, flying over those keys. You know, those are people that could have allowed life circumstances to define who they were. And by God's grace and the people that God put in their lives, they chose not to. And even though they had good parents that encouraged them, there were plenty of other people along the road in their lives that discouraged them and said, no, you're aiming too high. You're trying too hard. It'll never happen. That's where you tell those people, just take flying leap. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I'm not going to allow my circumstances to define who I am. Christian, tonight, do you need to tell some voices that have been speaking into your life maybe for decades, go take a flying leap. It's time for me to get on living for the Lord and being the person God called me to be. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, well, how does that apply to me? Because Jesus came to this earth for you, out of love for you, died for you, and desires to save your soul. It is his desire tonight that you be saved. You were created. God created you. And he said, I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants for you. And you can say tonight, oh, no, I don't need it. I don't want it. I can't be saved. You can make all sorts of excuses. You can say all sorts of things tonight. And you can choose the life of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. But I'll tell you, Gordon Moak could have chosen, because I'm blind, I guess I'll never accomplish this. And his life could have taken a different path. Anthony Berger, same thing. But because they knew Christ as Savior, when Anthony Berger's came to an end, when Gordon Moak's will come to an end, they're going to be in heaven because they've trusted Jesus as Savior. But lost person, you could let your choices define who you are. And when you die, you end up in an eternal hell. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Not when you know how much Jesus loves you and how much he wants to save you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I ask you tonight, lost person, isn't tonight the night that you would say yes to Jesus' invitation to salvation? If so, would you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know I'm not on my way to heaven. But I believe Jesus loves me, that he died for me, and that he rose again, and that there is no other way to be saved. I know Jesus wants me to be saved, and tonight I want that too. And I ask you, Lord, right now, come into my heart and save me. Be the Lord and the Savior, the ruler of my life. Have you prayed something like that tonight, Manit? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then Christians, this evening, are you listening to the Lord and what the Lord's voice is saying in your heart and who the Lord wants you to be? Or are you allowing somebody else to call the shots? Right now, would you confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be the person you want me to be, doing what you want me to be. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. As we begin looking at Jephthah and his life, we see a man that sure could have taken a different path. But thank you, Lord, that he didn't. And was used by you to once again deliver the nation of Israel. Getting ahead of the story, but Lord, we know that's how you use the judges. And we're thankful for it. Tonight, may we as believers in Christ allow our lives to be used by you in the way in which you choose. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.